Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Gonna talk about one of these Torah portions that is said to be problematic. And in years past, I have kind of explored some of those questions, and I'm gonna take a slightly different take on it this year, in part because today is a very important day. It's the 250th anniversary of the approval, basically, of the Declaration of Independence. And people will say, oh, this is the day that America began, and I don't have a problem with that. John Adams thought it should have been July 2nd, and others would say a later date, if you think about the signing, because the Declaration actually wasn't signed, mostly, until August the 2nd. But what was done on this day was that this document was approved. Now, actually, the vote was 2 days earlier. And then on this day, they formally approved the declaration as the rationale for the vote to secede from Great Britain. So it's not as clear in terms of the date, but that's not the big deal. The big deal is what isn't even taught anymore, and that is that the unanimous agreement of the founders was about certain, what they called, self-evident truths. There is a God. What a concept. That isn't even allowed to be taught today. There is a God. We are created in His image, and the way they put it was, well, He has given us rights. God-given rights, the laws of nature and of nature's God. And if you understand, those are two different things. There's natural law and there's revealed law. Revealed law comes from the Bible. So natural laws, things like F equals MA and the law of gravity and Newton's second law of thermodynamics, we can find those with experiment. The revealed law is thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. Laws about what's money and what's not. All kinds of instruction, contracts, you name it, marriage. All of those things are part of revealed law, but they all come to us from our Creator. And the agreement essentially was that is what really matters. So today, what you'll find, of course, is that isn't generally even on the table. Oh, we'll have fireworks and beers and barbecues, but the idea that there is a God and that it was the God of the universe who said, we have rights. The purpose of government is to secure those rights, and whenever a government becomes abusive of those ends, whenever we have a tyrant, well, then it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. And they did. The Bible puts it this way, and they did this too, come out of her, my people. Withdraw consent. Now, why is that so important? We're going to talk a lot about consent today and some other things that are in Scripture that are also pretty much verboten to talk about. And with respect to the story here, which is called Pinchas, and it starts in Numbers chapter 25 and goes basically through 30, the story, as you probably know, and we talk about it on the Friday evenings first, is that there is this nasty plague as a result of people going out and committing hubba-hubba, engaging in acts of sexual congress with Midianite women in exchange for what? No, not whoring in the traditional sense. Go and worship our fake gods. So these men not only join themselves to these pagan women, but to the fake gods. And a whole lot of them were hung high, the various leadership. And then Moshe is told by the Creator himself, every single man that did this dirty deed, you go out and slay them. Slay every one of them that have joined themselves to the Baal, the God, the Lord of Peor. And they did. Well, then what happens? You got this guy, his name is Zimri. And he goes out and decides he's going to boink Cozbi, one of these Midianite women, right smack in front of Moses, the congregation, and everybody. This is not what you call a hidden act. This is in your face, blatant. And so, a fellow named Pinchas, son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, so he's Aaron's grandson, he's a Kohen, he goes out, gets himself a sword. Now remember, as a general rule, Kohenim do not go into battle, right? This guy's going into battle. He gets himself a sword, and he chucks it right through the both of them, kills them right there on the spot. And as a result, it says, in plain print, those that died by the plague, which was stayed at that point, had been already 24,000. That's up there with COVID, right? Or the bioweapon, at least. All of this stuff, I'm going to suggest, somehow or other, ought to kind of be percolating in our minds as we think about the questions that are raised by this incident. And with that, what I want to go to next is just a couple of the comments about it. If you look in the Midrash, you'll see all kinds of commentary. Was Pinchas, Phinehas, in some English Bibles, was he right or was he wrong to do this? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Not only was he right, I'm going to give him my covenant of peace eternally. Him and his children and his grandchildren after him. So it's pretty clear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is all for this. But on the other hand, you'll hear people say, and I would agree, you got to be careful. Do we go out and kill everybody that's committing an act of adultery? Well, that's not what's being talked about here. This isn't adultery. This is an act of joining themselves to a fake pagan god. It's different. But that's not necessarily the way it's reviewed by a lot of the sages and those others that will tell us, well, here this is a different kind of a story. Got to be careful. Now, again, I'm not saying we don't need to know what we're doing, because if I was going to give a title to today's Midrash, it would be, you had better be right. You're going to kill somebody, run them through with a sword, you had better be right. We saw a case in Britain, no longer great, not long ago, where a Sikh decides to just run some young British college student through with a sword. And obviously he's serving a fake god. Oops. Is he right? Well, he would say he's right to do it. That guy was dissing him. And the cops, well, they looked the other way. They seemed to think he was right, probably because he was white. And, of course, the invaders have all the rights in no longer Great Britain. Something is wrong here. All right. Now, the question I'm going to ask is there ambiguity about this case with Pinchas? Because that's one of the stories we'll hear. Or, is it just plain obfuscation? Is there some dissembling going on here? Oh, and isn't it amazing? That's, I will contend, the same thing we're seeing with the Declaration of Independence. They'll tell you it's all about things, right? We want to separate ourselves from Great Britain. But as far as this idea of God, and the fact that there are four references to the Creator in there, they don't even mention that. And they'll tell you these were deists, and these weren't good Christian folks or anything. And even though they don't know what that is anymore, and they probably wouldn't be by modern standards, they'd be something arguably, I would suggest, closer to the real Scripture, even though probably not as close as we might like to think that we can now read. But in any case, no doubt about it, obfuscation, dissembling about all of these things, and to a certain extent there's a lot of overlap here. And what I want to try to do is to peel back some of the layers and say, is there really or is there not a clear Torah-based, Scripture-based lesson that we can take? And I will contend there is, okay, starting with the one we've already given. The Creator himself says, Pinchas on the right side of this, he has been very zealous for me. Now, that word is key. It's kana, zealous or jealous. But he did the right thing. And as a result, I did not consume all the children of Israel in my own jealousy. So I'm going to give him this covenant of peace, an everlasting priesthood. No doubt about it. He gets a reward. End of story as far as what Pinchas did was right or not. The question is, can we tell why? Can we say, go and do likewise, or don't? Or is there a situation where it's okay and a situation where it's not? I'm going to contend, yeah, if we look, Scripture is, in fact, pretty clear. But you're not going to hear that. And, of course, that doesn't seem to matter anymore, because what's clear in Scripture, hell, they don't even pay attention to the Constitution in America anymore. Why do we think the Scripture matters? They're both called the supreme law. And back when we had a Constitution, it was based, and it was pretty obvious, pretty much directly on Scripture. I made this point 100 times. Deuteronomy is the most quoted book during the entire Revolutionary War era, committees of correspondence and so forth. Thomas Paine, Common Sense, there were lots of other books that were written in this time frame, but Deuteronomy was the king in terms of all of the quotations and the references and the understandings of, yeah, what amount to law. All right, so I'm going to look just briefly. Now, this is a guy that I normally have pretty good respect for. That's why I think this is an interesting one. But in this case, I'm going to say he's blowing smoke, and that is the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He was the top rabbi in Britain. And he wrote a piece before he passed called Moral versus Political Decisions about this week's Torah portion, Pinchas, and the one that precedes it. And essentially what he says is, look, you have to understand, there are moral considerations and there are political considerations. All right, so then he talks about the story of Pinchas and says, well, was this guy a murderer or was he a hero? He saved a lot of lives, no doubt about it. No more people died because of the plague. But on the other hand, hey, wait a minute. He couldn't have known this in advance. And, of course, he was criticized by those other people there at the time. You know, you're just a descendant of other Midianites like Jethro. So maybe this isn't such a big deal. Anyway, Elohim declared Pinchas a hero. He clearly saved the Israelites, the mixed multitude, from destruction. He had zeal, kana. But And here's where I'm going to part company, but I'll read it, just a little bit of it anyway. Halacha. Now, what's halacha, right? That's how you should walk. That is the Talmudic understand, the additions to and the subtractions from the Torah. Now, they'll tell you that the halacha is based on Torah, period. Of course, it includes oral Torah, which is passed down and we'll add to and subtract from there. But here's in fairness, here's the quotation from this piece. Halacha, and remember when Yeshua was critical of the Pharisees who made halacha, he added this idea that, by your traditions, this halacha, how to walk, you have made the commandments of Elohim of no effect. They are adding to and subtracting from. That is the prohibition. And he was real picky about that. He called them hypocrites for it. If you remember the story of the woman allegedly caught in adultery, it's an excellent illustration of exactly that. They're adding stuff and subtracting stuff. What do you say we should do? All right. We've talked about that before. The point is, if you simply read what it says, as opposed to what men say he should have said, if he's as smart as they think they are, you often come to a different conclusion. So, halacha dramatically circumcised Pinchas' act. Well, then halacha is wrong, right? Because God didn't. They do. First, the traditions of men, their Talmudic principles, say that if Zimri had just turned around and killed Pinchas before he ran him through with the sword in self-defense, he would have been declared innocent in a Bet Din, a court of law. Second, if Pinchas had killed Zimri and Cozbi just after they were done in their little bit of hubba-hubba here, then he would have been the one guilty of murder. And furthermore, if he consulted a Bet Din, in other words, a court of law, you know, this group of the Sanhedrin, and asked whether he was permitted to do what he was intending to do, they would have said, hell no, you can't do that. And it's interesting. Okay, so there's a little bit more. He quotes some Hebrew rules and some law and so forth. But the Torah resolves the ambiguity, he says. Okay, there you go. I would say that settles it, especially when the Creator makes his ruling. But halacha reinstates it. So, legally speaking, Pinchas was on very thin ice. Okay, now, this is where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks says, the key distinction here is between moral and the political decisions. Moral decisions answer the question, what should I do? Okay, but political decisions ask the question, what should we do? Meaning the nation as a whole. Now, full stop. At the point where we abdicate our authority to do what is right to the mob, folks, in a democracy, we have a problem. And we saw what happened when ancient Israel, when the mixed multitude did that, by taking a vote and listening to the spies. Every single man that participated on the winning side of that democratic vote, first recorded vote in history, died right there in the wilderness. Not a one of them, except for the two that made it into the land, Joshua and Caleb, survived if they were over the age of 20. And by the time this story happens, every single one of them, except those two, and of course Moshe, but he's fixing to go, they are dead. So this claim that political decisions answer the question, what should we do, meaning the nation as a whole, I'm going to say I have a great bit of skepticism about. They usually involve conflicting considerations. There's rarely a clear-cut solution. And maybe the decision will be based on consequences or what we say the consequences are or what we just plain cram down your throat. Okay? In Judaism, this sphere is known as Mishpat Melech, the domain of the king, the law of the king, as opposed to Hilchat Medina, public policy. Now, I've seen public policy before. Public policy, folks, is just communism slammed down people's throats. But that's my opinion. Anyway, were we in Pinchas' position, says the rabbi here from a Talmudic perspective, and ask the question, should I kill Zimri and Cozbi? The moral answer is unequivocally no. Listen to this. They may deserve to die. The whole nation may be an eyewitness to their sin, but you can't just execute a death sentence without a duly constituted court of law with evidence, trial, and a judicial verdict. Killing without due process is his murder. Stop. Full stop. Let's just see what the Torah has to say about that. Somebody comes into your house at night, okay? He crosses the threshold. What do we know? He has no blood. Do I have to go get a court of law to say, can I kill this guy that may be raping my daughter first and then killing my wife and then killing me after that? Do I have to wait to find out? The answer is hell no! He has no blood. You don't have to ask the question, what is the moral decision? If you ask that question and wait for an answer, you may be dead before you know it. You take action, he has violated the sanctity of a place where he has no business being. You don't have to ask what the hell is he doing there. You take action, you defend yourself, your family, your children, your lives. End of story. Hopefully it's the end of the problem. Okay, killing without due process is murder. Wrong. Okay, there's a difference, and this is part of the reason why I object to the translation of the King James, for example, thou shalt not kill. That's not what it says. It says thou shalt not slay. And the big difference is when somebody comes to kill you, and by the way, even the Talmud admits this is true, somebody comes to kill you and you know it, well, you better kill them first. Because otherwise, if you stand there and let them do it, you've just committed suicide, which is also kind of a form of slaying, slaying yourself, because you know what you should have done, you didn't do it. All right, so I'm going to skip over some of this, because here's the conclusion. I'm going to disagree with this, obviously. Pinhas wasn't acting on moral principle. He was making a political decision. Lots of people were dying. Moses was compromised, okay? And he goes on to say, the danger was immense. Elohim's anger was intense. It was about ready to explode. Gee, do you think? So he acted, not on moral principle, but on political calculation. Not relying on halacha. By the way, if you rely on halacha, folks, you're often going to get what you get. And that was the problem that Yeshua pointed out. And honestly, I would say that's a big part of the reason they killed him. Because he essentially said, you guys are full of it. You are vipers. You are hypocrites. You add to and you subtract from. By your halacha, you make the commandments of Elohim of no effect. Okay? Pinhas was right. The rabbi can't escape that. Now, here's the problem. This is why Pinhas' act was ambiguous. Was it? He was a private individual. Rather than asking, what shall I do, to which the answer is a moral one, he acted as if he were a political leader, saying, what shall we do? No, he didn't. He said, what shall I do? And he did it! He just happened to have saved a lot of lives because he did what Yah would have had him do, and he was confirmed in that. And I'll say it again. You're going to do that, you're going to make that moral decision, and this is true in almost every sphere of life, folks, you'd better be right. Sometimes the consequence for failing to make a decision is death. Sometimes the consequences for making the wrong decision is death. You can even imagine situations where the consequences of making the right decision is still death. But on the other hand, that may end up being a decision which eternally, as we see with Yeshua, is still the right answer. All right? Had Elohim not endorsed Pinhas' action, says the rabbi, he would have been in a tough state. Well, yeah, but on the other hand, the difference is, he did. Okay, so here we go. This is where I'm gonna have a radical difference of opinion. We'll come back, we'll talk about why from Scripture in just a second. The difference between political and moral decisions is very clear when it comes to life and death. The moral rule is, saving life takes precedence over all other mitzvot except three. Incest, idolatry, and murder. All right. However, the king was permitted, with the consent of the Sanhedrin, to wage a non-defensive war, even though people died as a result. Okay, here's the key sentence, and this is the one that I'm going to disagree with. And particularly, I think the example he gives is pretty damning. And he's already used it once, and I didn't go there, but we'll go there now. In politics, as opposed to morality, the sanctity of life is a high value, but not the only one. What matters are consequences. Okay, well, let's just say partial credit there. Let's talk it through. A government or a ruler must act in the long-term interests of the people. Okay, well, let's see where he's going. That is why, even though some would die as a result, governments are now easing the lockdowns as a result of the COVID BS. Now, here's where I'm going to really part company. We have moral duties as individuals, but political decisions are made by nations. Those are different. We have a moral commitment to the sanctity of life, but also to other considerations. What was beautiful, he says, listen to this, about the global response to COVID-19, what I'm going to refer to as the plandemic, the bioweapon that was developed by governments. Isn't that an amazing omission here? I don't think he knew that. Don't even know if he knew that when he passed. Anyway, it was that virtually every nation in the world put moral considerations ahead of political ones, until the danger began to recede. Did you hear that? A moral consideration says, I don't care what you want, Mr. Peon. We're going to slam this untested bioweapon into your arm, and if it kills you, great. Well, we didn't tell you, but that was actually the intention to begin with. We developed it for this reason. So there's the interesting thing here is, what was it that killed those 24,000 people? It was a plague. What was it that killed a whole lot of people? A lot more than that. Arguably not just 24 million people even. You know, the last 5 years, it was a plague. Oh, and it was a developed plague. Thank you, Fauci. Thank you, the Wuhan Biolab. Thank you, Ukraine. Thank you, all of those who in Big Brother paid for it, developed it, and then developed the COVID vaccine that wasn't as a response, part two of the bioweapon, slammed it into people's arms. And here's the key. This is where I'm going to draw the moral difference. I would say what's really important in Scripture, and by the way, I think he says this too, is a choice. You know one of the most important verses, one of the ones I quote all the time, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. It's repeated in 19. Not exactly word for word, but the concept certainly is, I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. So you know what? Choose life. I will contend that is the two-word summary of the Torah. Yes, sanctity of life is important. Yes. But what? Yeah, there's an element there that's been left out of this so-called halakha. Choose life. We have a choice, folks. The creator of the universe doesn't say, you shall not go and worship foreign gods. He says, I'm telling you not to. But if you do, there are consequences. So choose life. In essence, the Torah is about laying out the restrictions. He gives commands. Yeshua says it more simply at the latter part of the book. If you love me, keep my commands. There are consequences for failing to do so. That's the part that the whore church and the whore synagogue seem to forget. It is about a choice. The people of Yah choose. He made the whole world so that we had a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice in the garden. You can eat that or you don't. On the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. On that day, they got exiled, and then they died within that same thousand-year. Day is like a 1,000 years. But the point was still that there were consequences still to a free choice. Throughout the Scripture, that is the consistent message. You'll see that people make choices, and they either are blessed or cursed as a result of those choices. So, the global response to COVID-19, isn't it wonderful all the nations of the world put moral considerations, what? Like killing people so that they could decrease the surplus population? Oh yeah, they lied to you too. Did you know that is not exactly what you call a moral choice? It makes me angry when I see people try to say that it's a moral choice to say we're going to lie to people so we can kill a few billion of them. Which is exactly what happened, and guess what? They're not done yet. The whole point of the declaration, just to retie that knot in place here, is the colonists, those who were in Congress assembled, unanimously agreed, we have a choice. We choose to pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We say that the God of the Bible, the God who gave us life, gave us liberty, we're going to make a choice. Is the king acting in the fashion that he was supposed to? The answer is no. By every action, by these facts that we have laid before the candid world, he is a tyrant. And so when a government becomes abusive of these ends of protecting the God-given rights, which was the sole purpose of government, we have not just a right, we have an obligation to say no, to withdraw our consent and to come out of her. That is precisely what the point of the declaration was. They had a choice. They declared it to the world. They laid out the facts. They said, here's the remedy. And they did it. Do we see the difference? Now, let me note one other thing here, because when I come to this idea of, is what we're talking about with Pinchas, is it ambiguous or is it obfuscation? Is it dissembling? And I think it leans a hell of a lot towards that latter, towards obfuscation and dissembling, than it does did Pinchas do the right thing or the wrong thing? Is it a moral or a political decision? Let me give you the easy example. I've already given you one, all right? You don't always have to wait for a court of law to say, you know what? Somebody's in your house, they got a weapon. You don't know if they have a weapon because it's dark. You got to assume they don't and just hope that maybe you'll live and that he's not going to rape your kids. And no, you have a Torah-based understanding. The creator of the universe says, look, he comes in your house, he has no blood. You take his life, sorry, he made his choice. You did what you had to do. And the results, well, I like what John Adams said about this. Duty is ours, results are God's. It applies at a personal and a societal level. Let's go see if there's not something else in here that we can point to. And I'm going to suggest, oh yeah, there is, right? If you got a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, at the point where Pinchas is doing what he did, we have not yet seen the speech. This is Moshe's speech, and it's given within just literally about the next month or so. So Deuteronomy was written as a result of, it was the speech that Moshe gave as he was preparing to go up to the mountain and die. And it is a kind of a retelling. Deuteronomy has the root idea of it's a second telling of the instruction. All right, but chapter 13 is really illustrative. And this is Moshe speaking. He says, all this word that I'm commanding you, you're going to observe to do. And he says this is for the second time. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. Yeshua said the same thing. He said, you do that, you're a hypocrite. You claim you're obedient to the Torah? No, you're not. You're just making crap up. And you're saying it's the law, the nomos, and it's not. And this is part of the reason why there's so much obfuscation about Paul. Paul knew the difference between what was the commandments of God, of Elohim, and what were the commandments of mere men. And he realized, uh-oh, I better figure out which is which. And guess what? My master, the one that he saw, you know, once he had eyes to see there on the road to Damascus and what happened there, he said, I've been doing the wrong thing. Well, follow the one who did not add to nor subtract from. And he said he wouldn't. As long as heaven and earth exist. See, this is the reason why I make a big distinction between another Jesus we've not preached, as Paul also wrote, and a Jesus who was a liar and the truth is not in him because he did away with the law. Made up all kinds of crap. Well, no, he didn't actually do it because Jesus never used that name, not for 16 centuries, after the real one, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, walked the earth. What happened was men said what he should have said. And they added to and they subtracted from. And when they didn't like what he wrote, they changed it. They changed the Sabbath, they changed his Moedim, they changed his rules about food, about marriage, you name it. They didn't like it, well, they just added to it and subtracted from it. He'd have called them hypocrites too, but they'd already killed him by then. Of course, his word lived on and it didn't change. And here we are, millennia later, and still, he says, as long as heaven and earth exist, yep, look out, still does, then not one yod or tittle has passed from the Torah, his instruction. And all is not fulfilled. If he's coming back, all is not fulfilled. And there's a whole lot of other easy examples. So, back to what it says here. Don't add to or subtract from. Now, the rest of chapter 13 in Deuteronomy is all about somebody who's a fake. He's maybe a prophet. He's maybe a dreamer of dreams. Maybe he's just a Cosby going to go out and do a boink boink with Zimri. Why do I say that? Well, because he is going to make it real clear here. But I'm going to suggest there's just one slight difference. Paul likes to note that in traditional Hebraic thought, there's this concept of the heavy and the light. Paul uses the metaphor a lot. If this is true, well, then how much more so something which is even more dramatic or more obvious? All right, we're going to see that right here. So, if there comes this guy who's going to go tell you to worship, here it is, let's go after other gods which you have not known. Let's go serve them. Then what? You don't listen to that so-called prophet. Elohim is putting you to the test. Now listen to this. Elohim is putting you to the test to see whether or not you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. Dare I use the word that the Torah does? Kana, to be zealous for him? Yahushua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This test here says, he's testing you with this faker to see whether or not you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Who are you going to walk after? Who are you going to fear? Who are you going to keep? His voice you shall hearken to. Him you shall serve. To him you shall cleave. This kind of sounds pretty clear. Nothing ambiguous about that. That prophet, that dreamer of dreams, that person shall be put to death. Because he has spoken perversion against Yahuwah Yireh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to draw you aside out of the way which Yahuwah commanded you to go. Isn't it interesting? The Torah there says the way. By the way, the early church did not call themselves followers of Christos. The term was they were followers of the way, the real Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. They were followers of the way. And the Torah here says, these fakes are trying to draw you out of the way which Yahuwah commanded you to walk in. So, this is how you put away the evil from the midst of you. Anybody want to suggest? I will. What was Pinchas doing? He put them away with a sword. He put away the evil from the midst of them. Now, here's the part where I'm going to suggest we really had better pay attention. If it's your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your own son, your own daughter, the wife of your very own bosom, your friend who's like your very own soul to you, like Jonathan was to King David. Yeah, if it's one of those even, and he comes to you secretly, that's interesting, we'll come back to that, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, not you or your fathers, okay? Gods of the people around you. There's a long description here, but that's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? You don't consent to him. You don't hearken to him. I shall not pity him. You don't spare him. You do not conceal him. You whack that son of a you-know-what. You surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first upon him to put him to... Well, who was the first to put Zimri to death? Answer, Pinchas. His hand was the first. Afterwards, the hand of all the people. Well, that didn't happen. They were already gone by then. Pinchas had already done it. But let me read a couple of pieces, because I went through that pretty quickly. Turns out this is interesting. Here's that heavy and the light thing I was talking about. If it's somebody that's really, really close to you, you really care for this person, even your brother, your son of your mother, your son, your own son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend who's like as close to you as it gets, and they come to you and entice you secretly, saying, let's go serve other gods. You don't consent to him, you whack him, you kill him. Whoa! Whoa, now, there's two things about this that are interesting. Again, the heavy and the light. If this is your son, your brother, your closest friend, even if it's one of those, you think that Zimri was the closest friend that Pinchas had? Probably not. But still, the heavy and the light, whack him. Furthermore, notice one, and this is the thing I think I'm going to emphasize here. It says, and this is the first time this word is used in the Torah. First use in Scripture. So this is the example that, the eschatologist would say, this is where we see the understanding, the meaning. The word here is be-seter. Be-seter. Be means in, right? So in secret. In a hidden way. Trying to hide it, undercover. If somebody comes and does this in secret, saying, let's go serve other gods, you still whack them. Now, what if, and let me read from it here, it says, in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of the whole congregation, Kol Idot, these two people go in and they say, ha ha, F you and your gods, I'm going to show you right here. See this good-looking woman? I'm going to go boink her, and I'm going to go offer all of this wonderful stuff she wants right to the Lord's Baal of Peor. Is that not secretly enticing all of Israel to go and do it? No, it's not, folks. It's in your face. That was the intent. Nothing secret about it. I'm showing you. Okay, and if you think about it, it's kind of like what we get today with the far left. I'm not keeping anything secret. We're saying, the hell with you, your founders. We're bringing the aliens in across the border. We're invading openly. We're going to steal stuff openly. Billions of bucks, we're going to steal it. We're going to ram it down your throats. We're going to bring in our Somalis. We're going to gang rape your Constitution, your Bill of Rights. We're going to take your firearms away. We're going to do whatever we can, and you can't stop us. Ha ha! We're cramming it down your throats. There you go. Take that, oh yeah, you and your God too, because we don't buy this declaration thing that says you have rights from God. Hell, you don't. We give you your rights if we give them to you at all. If we take them away, we take them. And we're not even trying to do it. They did it secretly for a while, just like the Islamic invasion of Europe was secret for a while. Now it's in their faces, and yeah, it's taken their heads off right at the root of their shoulders too. Nothing secret about it. But that's what was said here. So again, the heavy and the light. If they did it in secret, you still have the response. But if they do it right in front of God and everybody and Moses and the whole congregation, don't waste any time, Pinchas. Go do it. Do it now. And he did. You see the point here, folks? I said this, you'd better be right. But how can we know what's right? Answer, we can read what it says in plain English. Now, there's an obfuscation, there's an ambiguity, you bet, because most people don't know what it says. Americans today don't know what the Declaration says, that there is a God, the God that gave us liberty, gave us life. The purpose of government is to secure those rights. They're being told, no, you don't have a right to speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. You don't have a right to keep and bear arms, a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. The hell with your rights, the hell with your God. It's not secret anymore. How did we get to where it wasn't secret? Answer, because we let it happen. No, Pinhas stood up and said, those people need to be run through with a sword. They're not only saying worship another God, they're saying there is no God other than us. I'll take a couple deep breaths here and say, this stuff makes me angry. I think it made Pinhas angry. I think he was pissed. I really do. I think he went in there and thought, what the hell are you doing, Zimri? Not anymore! And ran that sucker through. What was the response? Elohim said, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Him and his seed after him. For an eternal covenant of peace. Because why? He was kana, zealous for his Elohim, who is, in fact, he said it, he is El Kana, a jealous God. He didn't like these fake gods. He didn't like it at all. He killed 24,000 people. That just happened. He just ordered all the leadership to be hung high in the face of the sun for exactly this. Pinhas isn't having to go out on a limb here. This is like in your face, and it was literally obvious, and he is obeying, even though it hadn't been written down yet. But I think as a Cohen, he probably had a pretty good understanding of what Moses is going to tell people in these last 30 days before he goes, that if somebody comes and does this, they say, not only just let's worship other gods, they're going to do so secretly, you're still going to kill them. Let your hand be the first against them. I don't care who it is, somebody you really care about. They do that, that is deserving of death. Instantly, let your hand be the first against him. Afterwards, all of the people. Now, the problem today, and this is where we are, folks, ain't going to happen with all the people. They're going to say, how dare you? You've killed the men of God. Isn't that what we heard after Korah's rebellion? Do you see the pattern? There is nothing about this that we haven't seen built up, that we haven't seen explained. And furthermore, this idea of in your face, go worship other gods, it's about as blunt as anything gets. And even the rabbi here, if you noticed, he said, this idea of life, well, there's just those exceptions. Incest, idolatry, and murder. Well, it should probably be in order, idolatry, and then murder, and then incest. Okay? But I guarantee you, idolatry is at the very top of his list, any ones you put on the list with it. Again, this is not complicated, folks. It's just been obfuscated because we don't care about the things that he says carry a death penalty and that he even prescribes what is supposed to happen. This is one of those cases. Where are we today? It's politically incorrect to say this. It's politically incorrect even to talk about Pinhas and what he did and why he did it because there's a whole lot of people that don't want you to talk about it because you know why? Because they are deserving of death, let's be honest, for a whole lot of reasons. Okay, we've gotten to the point where the wholesale murder of children, before and after they come out of the womb, it's kind of like, it's a sacrament. Is that a definition of another God? I would suggest it is. Maybe that's just me, but it certainly seems like that. Now, where does the obfuscation get to the point where you say, well, it's no longer clear? Right? How about another Jesus whom we've not preached? One who is a pagan. Oh, that's tougher still. Yeah, part of the point is, there's a line from Madison that I've always loved. He says, the time to object to a practice which is an abomination, which is unconstitutional, unlawful, is right up front, rather than allowing it to be strengthened by exercise. In other words, you let this stuff go on for long enough, pretty soon you get to the point where, you got so many Zimris and Cosbys running around, they run the school boards, they're running for office, hell, they get to be Kamala Harris, and that's how they boink their way all the way up almost to the White House, and now you say, well, what are we going to do now? Hell, you got your Tims and your Walzes, and you got your Buddhist Gays, and you got all these other people that infiltrated government at every level, they bring in their idolatry, they hate the God of the Bible, he's not welcome anymore, but I'll tell you what, Allah sure is. Pick a fake God. He's welcome. We'll teach it to the kids in the cesspools before we cut their little genitalia off. But we're not about to allow your God, the real one, in there because he's kind of uncompromising. He doesn't go along to get along. He tells you this is right and this is wrong. We don't like that because we want you to know that whatever is wrong is really what we're going to do to you. And furthermore, if we can inject something into your arm, if we can take your kids away and pervert them into little abominations, well, then we'll eventually get there anyway. I can think of about four different examples. Remember Adolf Hitler? You're not going to buy into fascism, but your kids will. You got Mayor Amschel Rothschild. Give me control of a nation's money. I care not who makes its law. All of these are things that are abominations, and that was the exact word used in the Torah. They are now so politically correct, most Americans don't even recognize it. Hell, they don't even recognize why it is that on the 250th anniversary of the Declaration, we can't even acknowledge that they recognize there is a God and that the whole point of government is to secure the rights that were given to us, not some abstract congregation of people, by Him. We were created in the image of the living Elohim. He gave us rights. Yeah, He gave us responsibilities too. The responsibilities are written down here. It's really clear if we just simply read what He says. Where it becomes not so clear is if we say, well, He did away with His own law. He can't keep it. He adds to it and subtracts from it all the time. What was it? What was the reason why both whoring houses, Northern House Israel, Southern House Judah, two whoring wives, why were they both kicked out? Well, because they added to and they subtracted from. The Northern Kingdoms, the 10 lost tribes that later became the Romanized Whore Church, they excelled at subtracting from. We'll get rid of those Moedim. We don't like those. We'll get rid of Sabbath day and replace it with Sun God day. We'll get rid of things He says are food and we'll do something different. Whereas the Southern Kingdom, they were kind of really good at adding to, right? They got thousands of extra rules for Sabbath alone. Adding to. But in both cases, adding to and subtracting from, they were kicked out for cause. And here we are in a place where we now live in a world, and I think this was also part of what we have to understand with Pinhas. The goal was keep the camp clean. Camp was supposed to be clean. This was why all these rules about cleanliness and not associating with death were put in place. And what was the thing that was happening? Well, and it turns out we're gonna see that it was Bilaam that televangelist prophet of his day that said, well, I can't curse these people directly, but I'll tell you what, I'll be like Bill Clinton. It all depends on what the meaning of the word who curses them is. I'll get them to curse themselves. I got these good-looking women. You know how I love good-looking women. I'll send them in, and they'll just go for it. They will be hands over heels going out there and just lapping up them lords of Peor. And that was precisely what happened. So Pinhas is recognizing we're losing control of the camp here. The camp's getting pretty well infiltrated. We're killing a lot of people. Ella's killing even more people. But I better take care of Zimri and Cozbi because this wasn't done in secret. This was done right smack there in front of God, in front of Moses, in front of Kol Ha'edah, and everybody. And so for that, he was awarded the covenant of peace. Now, from there, folks, I want to go to just a couple other places I think are kind of fascinating. And I'll say this briefly. I just think it's interesting. What happens with Pinhas? He's given this eternal covenant of peace. And there are actually those that suggest, and I'll tell you why in just a second, that Pinhas may not have died for a long, long time. And I've even seen some claims in the Midrash, and I think the claim is interesting. I don't necessarily buy it, but it's interesting. That the same guy Eliyahu, Elijah, the prophet, may have been Pinhas centuries later. Oh, we don't know that. Well, we're never told that Pinhas died. We are told what happened to Eliyahu, Elijah, right? He didn't die. He's one of just a couple in all of Scripture that did not die. He went up on that chariot. So, what is the connection with Pinhas? Well, it turns out it's in the Midrash, and it's in the Haftorah portion for this week. And you can make of it what you want. I usually just point out it's interesting to me because of the words that are used, and the words are important. So, the Haftorah portion for this week is from 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you've got one, you can look at the chat. You'll recognize when we get there the story. And let me introduce the story by saying Remember, this is the same prophet, and I'll admit, I kind of have a soft spot for good old Eliyahu. I like this guy. I like his sense of humor. I think if there's anything that Eliyahu has, it's chutzpah, right? He's bold, right? This is a guy who is able to march right into the king of Israel, Ahab, and he takes no crap from the king. Go tell your master, Elijah's here, Eliyahu. All right? And he goes in, and the king sees him, and he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" What does the prophet say? "I'm not troubled, Israel. You have, you and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and followed after the so-called lords, the Baals." Okay, he's in the face of the king. That's a pretty bold place to be, right? Now, what's happening next? He's going to tell them, get yourself all of Israel. Get your fake priests and come on up to Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at your whoring wife's table, Jezebel. So what does Ahab do? He does it. He does it. This is a bold, brash prophet. And we know the story, right? The story is great, and the story is actually from a different Haftorah portion. I'm just going to summarize it briefly. There's a big hoo-ha, and of course, how long are you going to vacillate between two opinions? If Yahuwah is God, then serve him, but if it's Baal, follow him. People, they didn't answer him a word. And then he mocks them when they can't do what he was going to do, bring down fire from heaven. Oh, hey, where are your gods? You're not making much progress here. Is he really a god or is he just a fake? Maybe he's out having a whiz somewhere in the weeds. Why don't you call him some louder? Why don't you cut on yourselves a little bit? So they cried loud. They cut themselves. And, of course, when it all comes down, Elijah brings down, let's just say, at the word of Elohim, the fire comes down. And it consumes the offerings. And the people realize, oh, these are fakes. And they kill the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape, says the prophet Eliyahu. He seized them, and he executed them at Brook Kishon. This is a bold prophet. Now, then what happens? We get to this point where he, I guess I'm going to say it this way. He starts to get afraid. The man had been bold. He marched in before the king. He had a showdown in front of all the people of Israel. He had a showdown with the 450 priests of Baal and the ones of Asherah too, executed them. And now, where this week's Haftorah begins, chapter 19, it says that, look what's happening here. Ahab goes and runs and tells Jezebel what's happened, his wife, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu, and he said, "So let the gods do to me, and more, if I don't make your life as the likes of them, the ones you killed, in other words, by tomorrow, about this time." What does the prophet of Yah do? Answer? Looks to me like he runs. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree, said, I think I better die. It's enough. Now, Elohim, Yahuwah, take my life, because I'm no better than my father's. This sounds like a man who's given up. He is running in fear from this pagan, whore priestess. So he lays, and we know the story, a malach, a messenger, angel, comes to him and says, "Arise and eat." And there is some stuff for him to eat there. A cake baked on coals, a jar of water. He ate and he drank. He lay down. And then the malach comes a second time and says, you got a long way to go. Rise in and eat. There's a journey. Otherwise, it's too great for you. So he goes. He ate and he drank. He went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights, far as Horeb, the mountain of Elohim. And he spent the night there. We know the story, right? But the story is important. And there's a couple of elements in here that I said we're going to see the connection. So we'll go through it. Spent the night in a cave. Behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him, said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu? Why are you here?" Now, listen to his response. In the context of everything we're talking about, this is a man who's been so bold that he marched into the king. Now he's running. He's hidden in a cave. Well, he says, "I have been very kana, zealous." There's the same word. That's the same word. And by the way, this is the only time this word is used. Is about Pinhas, and now Eliyahu's going to use it not once, but twice. Same word, kana. I've been very zealous for Yahuwah Eloheku, Eloheka, Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts. For the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, have now forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And now they want to kill me. They seek to take my life. I'm the last one. And then he, the word of Yah says, go out, stand on the mountain before Yahuwah. So he did. And behold, Yahuwah passed by. Now that's interesting. Yahuwah, it says, passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and it broke the rocks in pieces before Yahuwah. But Yahuwah was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake that came after the wind, but Yahuwah was not there either. So it wasn't in either of those places. And even after the earthquake, there came a fire. But Yahuwah was not in the fire either. After the fire, a still, small voice. Remember that? So it was, when Eliyahu heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, second time, same question, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And he said, same answer, I have been very kana, zealous, for Yahuwah Eloheku, Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, because the B'nai Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. It's the same response. And they seek to take my life. Then Yahuwah says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now notice what's happening here. He's giving him his retirement orders. That's the way I would read it. Go and anoint this fellow Hazael as king over Syria. And then you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet Tachat. In the yaw form. In other words, remember this verb? An I, Tachat, an I in place of an I. He is to be prophet Tachat, you, in place of you, Elijah. This is the guy who's going to take over for you, because you're retiring. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet still, now here comes the, this is kind of the little bit of a gentle slapping around. Because what is this prophet of Yah just said? I'm alone left. What does the Creator correct him and say? Uh-uh. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So yeah, there's paganism that's rampant. Do we see the pattern here? What was Pinhas doing so many centuries before? Basically making sure that the plague didn't spread. It was cauterized at that point because he took it in his own hands and cut off this man who was not just secretly leading people to Baal. He was doing it right there in everybody's face. Come on down! Look at this! Look at this good-looking woman! Ah, hubba hubba! Here! The heck with the God of the Bible. Well, no, you're dead. You and her too. And now, what is Elisha? Well, he's going to replace this guy who just finished essentially, I'd like to be dead. I'm alone left. No, at this point, you're wrong. Now, this is a man who hasn't been wrong. He's been bold. And I can't help but think, what do we see that looks like? Now, I'm not going to say this is absolutely, positively the only possibility. Maybe it's just time. But it certainly looks to me like at the point where Elijah started walking in fear, that he needed to retire. He's been bold up until this point. Now I'm alone left. Oh, I've been zealous for you, but maybe I'm not anymore because I'm kind of scared. All right, time to go get your successor. And that's what happens. He departed. He found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plying with his 12 yokes of oxen before him. And he went by, and he passed him, and he threw his mantle on him. Let me kiss my dad and mom goodbye, and then I'll head out with you. And he did. So, he arose and he followed Elisha. Eliyahu, and he became his servant. So at this point, Eliyahu is on the retirement trek. The retirement, track or something like that. Is there a pattern here? Yeah, and the pattern is that there are a whole lot of things going on. We look at history and we step back and the broader picture and all of the obfuscation and the people that are essentially trying to force a departure from Yah. They want to serve the fake gods. You got your Jezebels, and there's lots of them then, and there's probably even more of them today, folks. And they've been in the White House, they've been in the Congress, they're still out there, they're still doing all kinds of nasty stuff. We are at a point, admittedly, where this level of paganism, of idolatry, is so ensconced, not just in the United States, but in the whole world. It's unlike anything, arguably, that's been seen, certainly in millennia, maybe ever. Although, admittedly, if you look back at the land of Canaan, it seems like it was pretty pervasive then. Remember what Abraham was told? Hey, it's going to take 400 years before the iniquity, the Torahlessness of this land is ready. It's complete. Then we're going to do all this other stuff. Going to start kicking butt and taking names. Are we there yet? I guess that's a similar question. What I want to suggest again is step back and notice how we have been told that there's so much moral ambiguity here. We can't see it. In politics, as opposed to morality, I quoted this from the rabbi. The sanctity of life is a high value, but not the only one. What matters are consequences. The sanctity of life is why we're going to tell you that you have to inject your kids with this poison. It's going to kill a whole lot of them. It's going to make a whole lot of them infertile. Some of them it's going to give heart attacks and strokes to before they turn 20. Oh, but don't worry. It's a moral equation that Big Brother is making for you, whether you like it or not. What's the key, folks? It's not about choice. It's not about the consent of the governed. It's about coercion. This is a Big Brother, a fake god, that doesn't say, you have a choice to worship me. It says, worship me or die. What is it we hear about the mark of the beast? Take the mark of the beast. Without it, you can't buy or sell. Worship me or die. Can we see the pattern? Baal, the Lord, doesn't give a damn about your god. He hates him. This is why Yahuwah Kana is a jealous God. He doesn't like this God of death, the prince of this world. He's got a problem with that. He gave us a choice. I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. We still have that choice. It ain't going to be easy. Zimri and Cozbi had a choice. They chose death. Pinhas was just the instrument for it, right there on the spot, because he was jealous, zealous Kana for the real El, as opposed to those that were deliberately being told, see, look what we're doing here. Come on over. Look at this. Oh, look at these good-looking women. All right? Sex is just one way. Power, money, all kinds of other enticements, folks. We've seen them. There's nothing new under the sun. But it's all about who are you going to serve. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. The men who signed that document, right? Remember the famous paraphrase of John Hancock? Come on up, gentlemen. Who will be the first to commit treason? After he was. They knew that they were risking something major. They pledged to each other and before Yah, right? Divine providence, their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. Do we have that kind of guts today? Do we have a Pinhas today? I've asked that question before. But I'm going to continue to suggest it's really not that hard, right? I do think it's true. You had better be right. If you're going to claim that you're zealous for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elijah did. He was right for a long time. And then when it mattered, he kind of blew it. I alone am left. Nope, you're wrong, Elijah. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, kissed that pagan thing. We had better be right. It is a matter of life and death. That is why it's an open book test. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. And it's not like we can't simply read the book for ourselves and see, right here in genuine print, the places where he says, okay? No. life and death are not necessarily the highest value. The highest value is your choice, to make a choice. What is it Yeshua says, right, about laying down one's life for his friends? You make a choice. I choose to lay down my life for my friends and their lives. It really is. It may be a difficult choice. Never said it was going to be easy. I do say we had better be right about it. But I will again suggest that we don't have to be in the dark about it. We don't have to be confused about it. It really is clear. Life and death, blessing and cursing. He's written it down for us. We have to make the choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. The founders did, and related to the choice. And by the way, this is part of the other admonition that I think is ever so apropos today. What happens if the whole world says, nope, you don't get a choice? We're going to take you straight to hell. We're going to inject your kids. We're going to cut your kids' genitalia off. You put them in the public cesspools, we're going to teach them about fake gods. We're going to teach them that a man boinking a man in the Pete Butters gay fashion is just as good as anything the creator of the universe ever laid down. We may even cut it off before he knows which choice he's going to make. You have a choice. Get them the hell out of there before they're destroyed. I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Yeah, you can make the choice too for those that are under your authority. Your wives, your children. You have that responsibility. The founders said, okay, when a government becomes abusive of these rights, seeks to do something which they have no authority to do before God, you have not only the right, you've got the obligation to do the right thing. And again, the summary, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in the sins so that you do not partake of what? The very same plagues that Pinhas was stopping by being zealous for the one true Elohim. I'm going to read one more of the portions for today. We'll close on this note. I think it's interesting, and I wanted to make sure we did all this others first, because as you know, when you go to the writings of Paul, especially some of the letters, there's a whole lot of people that will try to twist those too. And as you know, I'm a big fan of Peter Kefa's comment. He said, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a lot of stuff that's been twisted. Oh yeah, they'll twist it just like they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. It's difficult to understand. So you've got to be careful. Understand, Paul was a consummate Torah scholar. If you read what he wrote in the context of who he serves and what he learned when he came out and started serving the one who wasn't filled with halacha and wasn't a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees for a while. But his master said, no, don't add to or subtract from. He got that message. All right, chapter 11. Now, this is one of those places, again, you'll hear all this ambiguity. And if you read it, if we read it in context, it's not hard. In fact, yeah, it's very simple. I say then, says the author, to the people in Rome, has God cast away his people? No, certainly not. Because I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? Is he a Jew? No, he's actually he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a person who grew up in Judea, that southern kingdom. So he is part of that kingdom, or at least that kingdom that's now been conquered. Elohim, he says, hadn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Eliyahu? How he pleads with Elohim against Israel, saying, look, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. We just read this. What is the response? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, and this is Paul speaking then, and I will contend it's still true today, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What? People that have not caved to the Zimri and Cosby boink boink thing in front of all Israel. They have not even done so secretly. They are standing for the principle that is real simple. Do not worship other fake gods. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, how is this happening? Because there are people that just plain know better. What does that mean? Oh, is this grace? I'm not going to go into Calvinism and all that kind of jazz. Bottom line is, there are people that know. A lot of us would say, well, yeah, I know. There's a fake and there's a real. I'm going to go with the real every time. Good. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Huh? This is part of the reason why I think it was so important what Pinchas did. Blind people that are already en route to saying, oh, that looks pretty good. That's an attractive-looking woman. The appeal of the eye, of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, the money, the sex, the power. Ooh, all that looks pretty good. All right? Just as is written, Elohim has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Anybody doubt that that's not still true? David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. That's an interesting one, isn't it? From the Psalms. Psalm 69. I say then, speaking about the multitude here, those that were of the seed of Abraham, those that would have been, in fact, among the mixed multitude, 12 tribes. Remember, at this point, a lot of them are already scattered. I say then, if they stumble, that they should fall? No, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Goyim, the nations. Now, I'm not wild about the term Gentiles there. It does apply, right? Gentile has a pagan connotation. A lot of these folks are pagans. But a lot of them are simply lost. They don't know their heritage. They don't know what's right and wrong. And they've been blinded. The nations just means everybody outside of those who already understand what's going on. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Goyim, well, then how much more so for their fullness? Here's that heavy and the light argument. For I speak to you among the Goyim, and as much as I am an apostle to the Goyim, I magnify my own ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy, there's that word, those who are my flesh and save some of them. What's he saying? Okay, look, you got a whole lot of obfuscation going on. You got people that have been blinded. They don't have eyes to see. They've been snared. And some of them are going to figure it out. Some of them have fallen. We're in a mess here. And if the whole point is that now some of them start to see, and if it sees other people among the nations, great. If they start to see, and I'm going to certainly go and talk to them, and in the process, if some of my kin, my countrymen, those of my tribesmen and others, if they begin to get the message, that's great. Because their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, they're already gone. If they come back from here, that's fabulous, isn't it? Because if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. But if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, so you, being a wild olive tree, could be grafted in among them, and then with them become a partaker of the root and the fullness of the olive tree. In other words, this is the famous grafted in place, right? Oh, how about if you could be grafted into that same root? What is the root? The root is the Mashiach. The root is the Torah. The root is all of those who are truly, not just of the physical, but the spiritual fruit of Abraham, who knew and to whom the promises were made. And we're still seeing the fullness of those promises, not yet even completely in place. Well, then he says, don't boast against the branches. And this isn't quote-unquote Judaism, folks. And this isn't, quote-unquote, the Jews. This is all of those who were of Israel. And remember, there's a whole long history. Israel became a great kingdom under David and then under his son Solomon. Then they went into idolatry. They were already headed that direction. Solomon helped. Then they split. And then when they were split, both of them ended up going into exile. And as of Paul, and indeed now, both are still in exile. So you'll say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's great. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. You stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Because if Elohim didn't spare the natural branches, he just might not spare you either. So consider the goodness and the severity of Elohim. On those who fell, there was severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue his goodness. Otherwise, you too can be cut off. Also, if they do not continue to exercise their unbelief, if they return, make teshuva, in other words, they can and will be grafted in again, because Elohim is able to graft them in again. Because if you were cut out of the wild olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, well then how much more so, here's the heavy and the light again, will those who are natural branches be able to be grafted back into their own tree? If you don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that's not my plan. You shouldn't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations has come in. Interesting. How do we look at that today? I think what we're saying is, in a lot of respects, the world is very similar. We're in a similar place. At the time Paul was talking, his nation, the southern kingdom, Judah, was in bondage. Rome was an occupying force. And a whole lot of the world is in paganism. But on the other hand, the Messiah has come. He has, the Torah made flesh, begun to make clear things and make the path clear. People are beginning to return. Paul's going to go out and talk to some of those who don't even know, in a lot of cases, that they were of these branches that were cut off. In other words, the northern kingdom that's in exile, that is among them. There are going to be others who were Greeks or pagans. The promise to Abraham, by your seed, or the seed, the whole world will be blessed. This is what they're seeing. This is what he's talking about. And yet, they got a long ways to go. And here we are, 2 millennia, pretty much, later, we still got a long ways to go. And in a lot of respects, while there were some real big movements that happened, and people came back, and a lot of things bore fruit, if you will, as a result of what happened in the quote-unquote, the so-called church, what happens? Paganism has crept back in. A lot of the very same unbelief and a lot of the same crap that was there in the beginning of the nation of Israel when it split, that paganism, that idolatry, it not only took root, but if you recall, what did the whore church do? They took the pagans and they said, we're going to Christianize all this stuff. Christmas and Easter and bunnies and eggs and temples. They added to, they subtracted from, they got rid of his Moedim, replaced him with pagan stuff. It's the same old story. I guess Solomon was right again. Ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. We're still at a place where much of the world has not yet figured out the real nature of the one true Mashiach, the way. There were elements there, and lots of wonderful things happened. We see it in the book of Acts. And then, as has happened so many times before, the paganism comes back in. And I guess you could say we may have had some people attempting to be Pinchas along the way, but ultimately, it's the paganism that's taken root. And here we find ourselves in a position where, yep, as Paul was just pointing out, it's really easy to believe that they've killed everybody and I alone am left. Well, maybe not. But there are certainly those who are of the remnant. And that is exactly what Scripture is talking to us about, telling us we need to make sure that we understand. Let me say this again. When it comes to am I or am I not a member of the remnant, you had better be right. And so he says, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. All Israel will be saved. But the question is, right, do we even understand what that means? This is an ironic time to hear that question asked. People think, well, Israel's a political nation. It's a socialist nation. Well, there is, in fact, a nation by that name. Is it physically occupying at least part of a similar land? Yeah. Is it the same people? No. Is it the same faith? No. Is there elements of paganism? Absolutely. Are there elements here and there of little pieces? Yeah. Is it a mess? Yeah, you better. You better believe it. It's a mess. So, again, we had better be right. It's true that we have all the information we need. It's also true that there has been some incredible attempts to obfuscate it. The Zimris and the Cosbys are out there. They're teaching kids in the public cesspools. They are literally taking their abominations. Oh, and at least Zimri and Cosby was a male and a female. Now it'd be a transgender and 2 parakeets getting ready to commit bestiality and then... come on, look and see how far we've come. Zimri and Cosby were almost wholesome in one sense, and yet in the other sense, what were they doing? Urging people to go out and do likewise and go off to idolatry? They'd get themselves a network TV show today. Let's be clear, and let's not be deceived, and let's be bold. All right, don't see any questions, so let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yehu Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather, that iron can sharpen iron. And we're aware that there is a lot of ambiguity. There is a lot of deliberate obfuscation. There are people that hate your word. They're in positions of power. They're in positions of trying to educate or indoctrinate children and adults. They're in the CIA, and they're using various techniques, mind control and drugs and propaganda, all kinds of literally satanic stuff, Father. Things that we recognize but maybe don't even understand the depth of the depravity that's involved and of the level of mind control. And we do know this. Your word says that we're supposed to have a love of the truth. And without that love of the truth, we're going to be very, very vulnerable to it. Yeshua says, see that we are not deceived. So we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, because we choose life. We choose not to be deceived, but we know that it's not easy. Even the elect would be deceived if you allowed it to go on. So guide us. Give us your strength. We stand on your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper. That would include these techniques and technologies and bioweaponry and all the other evil stuff that's been paid for by abominations masquerading as currency. So much evil, Father. So much that we almost can't understand what it would have been like for a Pinhas to watch a camp that was at least mostly clean and working to be that way as these attacks took place and as people began to make choices that resulted in death. Help us to do what we need to do. Help us when the time comes to be strong, to be bold, and to be right. Give us eyes to see so that we might rightly divide your word of truth. Study. Show ourselves approved. We know that there are a lot of challenges, Abba. We know, too, that we are to have faith, but we pray, strengthen thou our faith. Guide us in all of this. Help us to be ready. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Bo Mashiach, let it be soon, we pray. Find faith, find it in us when you return. This we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you and praise you. For you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. El Kana, Yehua Zedeknu, Yehua Vitzivenu, Yehua Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Well, let us begin to wrap up today then with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha Yair Yahuwah panavalekha v'chunekha Isayahu Penavlecha Vyasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.